So, 3 weeks ago, I was forced to do the only logical thing one does when faced with a public speaking assignment: injure myself. Though the idea was solid, poor timing was my downfall. Had I injured myself last night, I could have gotten out of the assignment. But apparently, having a 3-week-old ankle sprain isn't enough to get out of this assignment, even if you're still using crutches. So, for those of you who are scheduled to speak in winter, I suggest not injuring yourself or falling sick until the last minute. I'm personally partial to broken bones, but I would also suggest a case of laryngitis, the stomach flu, food poisoning, Ebola, an ACL injury, a torn Achilles heel, appendicitis, or a case of transient global amnesia. Any of these, combined with proper timing, could make for the perfect get out of your reflection free card. Of course, keep in mind that you will be scheduled then for the next Body Life Sunday. All right, enough stalling, though, onto the reflection. About 5 years ago, I made a friend while I was at a teen library event. We immediately hit it off, and I discovered we had a lot in common. We both loved to read, we both were Christians, she was even homeschooled. It was definitely exciting for me to make a friend who lived in Bluffton. At the time, I didn't really have any friends who lived near me. Although neither of us could drive at the time, we tried to hang out whenever possible. A few times, we coordinated and went to different events at the library. She came to a few church events. She invited me to her birthday party sleepover, and I invited her to mine. We frequently texted, but we didn't see each other too often. One major reason was her home life. My friend comes from a broken home. Her mother had been married and divorced twice. She didn't have much of a relationship with her father at the time either. She has an older brother and a younger brother. Her older brother has 2 kids by 2 different mothers, neither of which he was married to at any point. Her mother is a nurse and worked night shifts, and my friend had to watch her younger brother a lot, as well as her nephew. She almost never went to church since her mother worked night shifts. Occasionally, she would go with her cousins to church. 3 years ago, my friend informed me that she had moved to Fort Wayne to live with her dad and was going to be attending Snyder High School. I remember being very surprised because I knew that my friend didn't get along with her dad very well. I didn't see my friend at all during the summer or any of the school year. We continued to text, and I would try to make plans, but my friend would either be busy the days I suggested, she would say that she was free but she needed to check with her dad and then never get back to me, or she would agree to plans and then back out last minute. Looking back, it's easy to see that she was avoiding me, although, to be fair, she'd always been pretty flaky. It was always hard to nail down a time for us to hang out. In August of 2017, my friend sent me a fairly lengthy message through Facebook. In the interest of time, I'll just summarize what she sent me. She started by saying that she didn't spend much time at her dad's house because they don't get along. And the reason that she left her mom's house is because her mom didn't like what she admitted to her, and she wasn't sure that I would want to be around her either anymore. Then she said that she was no longer a Christian and had not been for some time, and that she was also gay. She admitted that she had been avoiding me and avoiding telling me because she hates confrontation. She also said that she knew I was very Christian and knew my stance on the matter and how religious I was, and that she respected that. She apologized for putting off telling me for so long, but said that it's not fun to admit to someone how you feel when they're the complete opposite of the spectrum and you don't know how they will react. She said that she was totally open to how I feel and believe and completely respected it. She once again stated that she understood if I was not the kind of person I wanted to be around. She was not the kind of person I wanted to be around, and I could just be honest if I chose not to be around her much anymore. She then stated that she'd had fun with me many times and cared about me. This was a hard message to respond to. The first thing that came to mind was what I had learned on the topic of homosexuality from Dr. Christopher Yuan at Summit Ministries the previous summer. I essentially told my friend that although I did not agree with the choice that she had made regarding Christianity, among other things, I respected the fact that she had free will to make those choices. I also affirmed that I was still her friend, and I hoped that she would be willing to talk to me at some point about her choices in greater depth. I said that I had always enjoyed her company, and hopefully I had put her mind at ease, and she'd be willing to hang out with me sometime soon. In the aftermath, however, I've only seen my friend twice since her Facebook message. The first time she asked if a friend could join us last minute. I agreed, but it was definitely awkward hanging out for someone I had never met before. The second time, I took her for pizza to celebrate her birthday in December of 2017. I never broached the topics of religion or sexuality when I saw her because I felt that before doing so, we definitely needed to rebuild our relationship. Her senior year of high school, she moved out of her dad's house and moved in with a friend. She also now identifies as bisexual and is currently dating a male. We texted sporadically throughout 2018, but we haven't seen each other since. I wish we would have been able to remain friends. But it didn't really seem like she was interested in that. Every interaction following her message was initiated by me, and eventually I had to accept that I was trying to be friends with someone who didn't really want me as a friend. One important lesson I have definitely learned through my relationship with this friend, as well as others, is that I'm not responsible for others' choices. I tend to look back at situations and wonder, if I had just done more or perhaps done something different, would someone have made a better choice? I've had to learn, though, that as much as I want people to make the right decisions, I can't force them to. If I have attempted to model Christ in every interaction, shared the gospel, done my best to communicate truth, and prayed for others, then I am content knowing I have tried my best. Looking back on the situation, I'm very grateful for the teaching offered at Summit Ministries. If I had not attended Summit, I'm not sure how well equipped I would have been to respond to my friend. I actually reached out to Dr. Yuan following my friend's message and my subsequent response, thanking him for his testimony and teaching. If anyone is interested, I know some of his lectures can be found online. He also has co-written a book with his mother about their conversions to Christianity, and he released a book in 2018 titled Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, which is now on my reading list. Finally, when I think about my friend and her life, I am incredibly thankful for all that God has blessed me with. I am grateful for my intact, loving, supportive Christian family. I am also grateful for this church and the amazing teaching I have received for 15 plus years. I am grateful that we are taught about subjects that some churches avoid, such as homosexuality, abortion, the effects of the fall, and others. Most of all, of course, I am thankful for Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. This thankfulness should spur me on to share the gospel message with others and also encourage me in the process of sanctification as I wait for the blessed hope of eternal life.
Thanks for breaking the ice there, Greg. And thank you, Brianna, for sharing. Sadly, that is a story that I think more and more of us are probably going to have to encounter at some point in our lives due to that sin, and I appreciate you sharing that. I appreciate you being a tenant in our apartment above our garage. I don't know if some of you knew that, but Brianna's been living in the apartment above our garage for the past year, and she's been a great person to have and get to know. So, well, my family and I have now been attending Tech for just over 6 years now, and I've managed for most of that time to fly under the radar and not be asked to give a personal reflection. So not that I have anything against doing it or that I've had any sort of dread, but I was sort of enjoying my own don't ask, don't tell policy until for some reason Christina Francis felt the need to point out to Wendell that I hadn't done one yet. She was actually supposed to be up here this morning, but she's apparently traveling or something like that. So here I am instead. So if there are others of you out there who haven't had to do a reflection yet, enjoy it. Enjoy the time that you've been able to get away with it, but you will be found out. And anyway, I had a good run. So What I'm going to do in the next 8 minutes is just share a little background about myself, because I think probably some of you don't know me that well, and then talk a little bit about the path that I've been on in my life as a Christian, and one particular struggle that stems from that path. So to start off, a bit about my background. I was born in 1976, spent the first 8 years of my life living in a little house about 2.5 miles up Bluffton Road, across from Bobick's Golf, before our family moved about 20 miles north to build a house in the country near Leo. My father was a journalist at the Fort Wayne News Sentinel. He still writes columns for them occasionally, and my mom is a part-time nurse, but mostly stayed home with us kids. I'm the second of 6 children, 3 boys, 3 girls, Rachel being my older sister by 4 years, down to a brother who's 10 years younger than me. And my parents will have been married for 50 years next summer, and they have 20 grandchildren. So family was and is literally a big and stable part of my life. Being in church has also been a stable and consistent part of my life. At a young age, my parents took us to Shove Park Baptist Church every Sunday, kept us involved in activities on Wednesday nights. I remember praying with my mom when I was 5 or 6 to accept Jesus as my personal Savior. When we moved to Leo, we eventually started going to Grable Missionary Church, a larger church with a relatively strong youth group. And most of my friends during those years either went to my church or went to church somewhere else. I had no shortage of Christian friends, and thankfully that continued to be the case throughout my high school and college years. I was somewhat sheltered from some things, and I've always been thankful for that. In my high school youth group, I was mentored by Kevin Diller, who some of you may know, who was a summer intern at the time and now happens to be a professor of philosophy at Taylor University. Kevin led a Bible study with me and several of my friends, and his teaching was my first real exposure to Christian apologetics, systematic theology, biblical exegesis, and hermeneutics. I credit that teaching for helping me to be prepared for what I would face in my college classes at IPFW and then at IU Bloomington. I should also mention that Guy Platter was also a youth intern during that time and happened to be dating my sister. And although he didn't mentor me in the same capacity, he became a part of our family and was a role model who reinforced and encouraged me in much of what I've been taught. Like most, I've had a lot of people come in and out of my life over the years, but I've been very blessed to have, so far, to have had family, churches, friends, and mentors who have helped me to keep on the path. So I can't stand up here this morning and recount a dramatic story of a life of sin converted to salvation. I can't even say for sure that that prayer I prayed as a 5 or 6 year old was the moment I was saved. The Christian life is really all I've ever known. In addition to having a Christian upbringing, I was able to accomplish a lot of the things that good secular parents wanted their kids to do. In school, I got good grades, and teachers wrote nice things on my report cards. I was president of my class and was a letter winner in 4 sports. My senior classmates even voted me model child. So I was the type of guy in school that lots of girls' moms wanted them to date. Unfortunately, not many of them did. And as a side note, Amanda went to the same high school, but she was 3 years behind me. However, I think even if we had been closer in age, I was not the type of guy she wanted to date. She liked the bad boys. So I consider it somewhat of a miracle that I was able to woo her some years later. And obviously it was she who changed and not me. Switching gears a little bit. C.S. Lewis, here's the obligatory C.S. Lewis part of my talk. In his chapter of Mere Christianity titled Morality and Psychoanalysis, talks about the raw psychological material that each of us has to work with, sort of a relative baseline that we all start from with regard to our Christian lives. So this particular quote resonates with me with regard to my background and my life as a Christian. He says, quote, "When a man who's been perverted from his youth and taught that cruelty is the right thing, does some tiny little kindness, or refrains from some cruelty he might have committed, and thereby perhaps risks being sneered at by his companions, he may, in God's eyes, be doing more than you and I would do if he gave up life itself for a friend. It is as well to put this another way around. Most of us who seem quite nice people may, in fact, have made so little use of a good heredity and a good upbringing that we are really worse than those whom we regard as fiends. Can we be quite certain how we should have behaved if we had been saddled with the psychological outfit and then with the bad upbringing and then with the power of, say, Himmler? That is why Christians are told not to judge. We see only the results which a man's choices make out of his raw material. But God does not judge him on the raw material at all, but on what he has done with it. For some reason, God chose to give me a relatively good upbringing and good heredity. Two-parent household, middle-class Christian, church-going family in a religiously conservative community in 20th century America. I was given some good raw material, and I'm thankful for that fact. But what have I done with it? Or maybe the question is, what have I let it do to me? I've always known I was a sinner, and I've struggled with many of the obvious sins, especially ones that have come from seeking my own pleasure or comfort or entertainment, and those I can more easily recognize and repent from. But I think that maybe a combination of the good raw material and the straight and narrow path that I've managed to stay on has made it easier for me to think more highly of myself than I ought to. I think I started believing from a young age that I was a pretty good person and possibly destined for some worldly success. Some of that was probably fed by praise I received, but some of it was probably just my own sinful delusions of grandeur. Regardless, the sin of pride manifests itself in more subtle ways than some of the sins of the flesh. It takes more reflection and self-examination to identify and deal with. Paul said in his letter to the Romans, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." When I'm able to think of myself with sober judgment, I realize I'm not that great. But when I give in to an elevated view of myself, the worst in me comes out, and all the good raw material I was given to start with is wasted. For one, it minimizes the sacrifice that Christ made to save me. If I'm content to go along in my daily life thinking I'm a pretty good guy, then I'm not truly acknowledging my rightful position as a pitiful sinner and Him as Lord of my life. Another thing this disordered view of myself does is give me a subconscious excuse not to treat others as I would want to be treated. This manifests itself in the lack of patience I have with my kids. I go to bed some nights feeling terrible about yelling at them or being annoyed at them, and it's after I've had a chance to step back and reflect and see myself for who I am. It also manifests itself when I speak to Amanda with a lack of love or patience or respect. Who am I to treat anyone else like that, especially this partner that God gifted me with? My lack of humility for seeing myself as who I really am can also affect how I treat non-believers. Instead of seeing my next-door neighbor or my coworker as a soul in need of saving, just like me, if I give a moment to think about them at all, it's often just as an annoyance. And finally, what this elevated view of myself can also do is give me anxiety, or worst case, make me depressed about what I've been able to accomplish in life. Because I have this inflated idea of who I am, it's easy for me to compare myself with others and think that I should be making as much or more money than my peers or to have a more important job title. But if I really think about who I want to emulate, it's rarely the people that have the most money, nicest house, or glamorous-sounding job. It's the guy who's down to earth, who can laugh at himself, who takes joy in life, who is self-controlled and disciplined, and who doesn't think that highly of himself. Men in general, in our society at least, are suffering from somewhat of a crisis of identity right now. I read of rampant loneliness, anxiety, depression, substance abuse, and suicide, and while I think there are lots of different factors contributing to that, I think one of the problems is that we've bought into a lie about what makes a man successful, and that hinges on thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. In this culture, there's such an emphasis on finding our purpose and meaning and sense of accomplishment in career. We have delusional beliefs that unless we're making as much or more money than the next guy and being successful in our careers, that we've somehow failed. And I've been there and I've felt it. Right now, I work in information technology as a business systems analyst at Ash Brokerage. Sounds okay as a job title, and it is. It pays me well, provides good benefits for my family, has lots of nice perks. But I've never gotten satisfaction or meaning or been identified by that aspect of who I am. And I've struggled with that at times. I'm not saying it's wrong to find purpose and satisfaction in one's vocation. In fact, I think that would be great. But when I'm anxious or depressed or feel like I've somehow failed because I haven't accomplished worldly success like someone else I know, then that's when I think I need to check myself and reorder my thinking about who I am and what my identity is in Christ. James 4:13-17 says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." So I ask myself, what is the good that I ought to do, given the raw material that I have to work with, and the upbringing that I had, and the blessings that I've been given, and the fact that I don't find any real meaning or identity in my career? First of all, I can pray for humility, and hopefully my thinking about myself will continue to be properly ordered. I can also choose to serve others in the way Scripture commands by loving them. Much of that involves, for me, fulfilling the duties I've been tasked with as a father and a husband. Both of those things, by the way, being things that the only things I ever really knew I wanted to be when I grew up. I can continue to make choices that aren't about my comfort. My kids give me plenty of opportunities to make those choices on a daily basis. But even the choice to have kids and to adopt kids was one of those choices to ignore comfort. And finally, I can just keep myself from being polluted by the world. So I'll finish with another passage from James 3:13-17. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And that describes the kind of person that I strive to be.
Good morning, everyone. Pregnancy, breathlessness continues to be a thing in my life. So if that happens, I'm sorry. This podium is also weirdly uncomfortable. I'd much rather be down there with my microphone. But my face up front is nothing new. It will be me speaking from a deeper place of vulnerability as opposed to the usual Wendell concocted jokes about Austin or Nate that I'm forced to give every week. I'd also like to add, for all of you that have done the Body Life Sunday and complained about disliking public speaking, keep in mind that whenever Dr. Heather St. Peters is in the crowd, not only am I speaking publicly, but I'm doing so in front of my public speaking professor. And although I doubt he's critiquing my speaking style, Dr. John Shutt was also my professor at Taylor Fort Wayne. As a funny anecdote, some of you might remember when Tim and Heather traveled to Israel back in 2014. They were visiting Josh and I and also having a vacation. I was extremely pregnant with Nava at the time. She was born July 9th, and they left on July 6th. And at the time, I was mostly off of work, although occasionally something would come up that I was needed for, which included hosting Israeli tour groups because our building was a landmark in Jerusalem. So duty called, and I was giving my usual speech about the history of the building being the first children's hospital in the Middle East, and also the history of Shevet and how we came to our current operations. Tim and Heather watched, and when I was finished, I came up to them and asked what grades they would give me. Tim answered for both of them and said, "I give you an A, but Heather gives you an A-. So just a fair warning, I do plan to talk about Jonathan today, and if I come across as cold, it's mostly me trying to do my best to power through this, because I'm already going to be a little bit over the time limit, which is stressing Wendell out. But as I reflected on what I would like to say to you all, I realized both to my frustration and gratitude that there are several major milestones in my life that have been extraordinary or painful in the way that they've shaped who I am and what I've learned in my short years. And since I'm one of the fairly new kids on the block here at Tech, I think I owe it to all of you to hear more deeply about who is spending so much time with your teenagers and the future leaders of your church. I'd like to preface my testimony with an excerpt from an excellent book that I highly recommend to all of you called A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. The author's opening statements perfectly frame how I feel about sharing with you. He says, quote, "I feel compelled to say at the outset, however inadequate my words, that what has happened to me has pressed me to the limit. I have come face to face with the darker side of life and with the weakness of my own human nature. As vulnerable as I feel most of the time, I can hardly call myself a conqueror. If I give the impression I think myself heroic, perfect, or strong, then I give the wrong impression. My experience has only confirmed in my mind how hard it is to face loss and how long it takes to grow from it. But it has also reminded me how meaningful and wonderful life can be, even and especially in suffering." End quote. So I grew up attending the same type of church that Wendell grew up in, the Church of Christ. I have very fond feelings for this tradition, and I owe a lot to their dedication to Scripture and how they shaped my parents and their method of parenting me, but also in the Christian foundations that were laid in me from infancy. I have no interest in placing blame. In fact, to point blame on anyone but myself for my own lack of faith would be downright irresponsible. But the truth is that while I attended church faithfully with family and went through the motions of Bible camp, Christian youth conferences, and youth group, the truth is that I grew up mostly as a deist. I did not question the existence of God, but I had no personal conviction on his interaction with my life or my duty to live according to his commandments. I attended a public school where I was repeatedly indoctrinated in worldly ideas about worth and identity, and I mostly sought my affirmation from these negative sources rather than from my family or my church. I was a walking target for young men who would lie to me, betray me, hurt me, and eventually abuse me. And as a very grave warning to all parents, please take this potential for abuse very seriously, because it can happen to anyone, anywhere, anytime. The devil is described in Scripture as a prowling lion, and he has the ability to turn God's beloved creation into prowling lions as well. As a growing and vulnerable teenager, I believed worldly lies, hook, line, and sinker, which included things like, I was to blame, this wouldn't have happened if I was good enough, and potentially the most damaging lie of all, no one could help me. I'd like to take a moment to speak directly to our youth of the church and tell you very seriously, there is nothing you can do that will cut you off from the love, help, and support of your parents or the adults in your church family. It doesn't matter if you've had premarital sex or broken the law. We cannot help you if we don't know, and believe me, we want to help you. And speaking of breaking the law, most of my adolescent twists and turns came to a head on September 28th, 2006. My birthday is September 30th, 1988, so this important previous date happened to be 2 days before my 18th birthday, when I found myself in handcuffs and riding in the back of a police car. I was taken to juvenile hall here in Fort Wayne because I had been caught shoplifting. Let me tell you two things. One, it has not escaped my notice how close I came to being 18 and going to actual jail. And two, juvenile hall has a primary mission to scare you straight while you are still a minor. They treat you in demeaning, horrible ways intended to strip you of your humanity and dignity because they want to convince you of the error of your ways before you grow up to be an adult criminal. I could go on and on about what absolute heroes my parents are and how nothing hurt me more than facing them while wearing an orange jumpsuit. But for the sake of time, I'd like to skip ahead a little bit more. Feel free to pick my brain for more details if we are ever talking one-on-one in the future. My parents were pretty shell-shocked that their church-attending honor roll daughter had been arrested, in addition to some other red flags that had started to come to light that year. But I will never forget the love and compassion they showed me. The law punished me severely for my crimes, but aside from enforcing these court-ordered punishments, my parents loved me and gave their trust back very quickly. I couldn't believe it. I had broken the law and been arrested. Didn't I deserve to have the book thrown at me and to be grounded until the day I moved out? Instead, they saw a hurting, broken young woman who desperately needed someone to grab her by the arm and pull her up. A quote from Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, perfectly describes my parents' unconditional love for me. Quote, "Love is the only way to grasp another human being in the innermost core of his personality. No one can become fully aware of the very essence of another human being unless he loves him. By his love, he is enabled to see the essential traits and features in the beloved person, and even more, he sees that which is potential in him, which is not yet actualized, but yet ought to be actualized. Furthermore, by his love, the loving person enables the beloved person to actualize these potentialities. By making him aware of what he can be and of what he should become, he makes these potentialities come true." I love my parents. My freshman year of college began my journey to an authentic faith in Jesus, an actual understanding of my own depravity and need for a Savior. Josh and I met as prospective students the summer before school began, and before we ever dated, he held me responsible for figuring out what I believed and why. I was perfectly content to say I didn't know and it didn't matter, but he made it clear his friendship would not allow me off the hook so easily, and he was constantly pointing me to biblical study and eventually prayed with me when I was ready to confess my sins and accept Jesus as my Savior. We dated for the entire 4 years of college, and in 2011, we graduated in May, got married in July, and moved to Israel in August. This was the next great milestone in my life for many reasons. Again, feel free to ask me questions anytime because there are so many stories from that time period. As I look back on those years, though, some of the more impactful experiences weren't merely the result of being in another culture or country, but rather the intimate way our community was faced with real pain and suffering. I will never forget the first baby who died from a heart defect while I was there. We went to the hospital to join the mother and the other volunteers already with her. The staff brought out a baby-sized coffin, which was the first time I had seen one. I wasn't even a parent at that time, but the close-up suffering we shared with this woman was raw and painful. I also remember the day a 14-year-old girl named Sana died. The women of our community took shifts sitting with the mother in a private room while arrangements were made for them to return to northern Iraq. We were honestly worried about what the mother might do to herself if left alone. I remember how helpless I was in that moment. Nothing could ease her pain or undo the loss. She slapped herself, screamed, and wailed. But it was my duty to sit with her, cry together, and allow her to grieve. Sana's face still burns brightly in my memory. I also remember a mother whose son did not die, but he did suffer a long road of multiple surgeries and even being resuscitated from cardiac arrest. We were asked by the hospital to provide constant supervision of the mother because she seemed to have some mental illness, which led to her physically fighting the doctors, pushing buttons on machines, and even trying to pull out life-giving tubes in her son. We were sent in teams of two to spend 24 hours with her at a time before the next team of two came to relieve us. For the most part, we were not in any danger with her. She was older and quite frail, but also very devious in her attempts to trick us, as she was convinced enough wasn't being done for her son. I remember after one such overnight experience with her, she was angrily shouting at a nurse, and as I stepped in to translate and defuse the situation, she spat on me and through gritted teeth told me how no one cared for her or her son and no one was helping him. I remember trying to put myself in her shoes to understand the pain and stress that would lead to this treatment of me. She had traveled to a foreign country where very few people spoke her language. She was away from home and family for months, and her son's life was very much on the line. Yes, I was helping her, and so was everyone around her. But I know the truth is that I, too, have symbolically spat on Jesus despite all his help and sacrifice for me. The lessons learned with these Kurdish parents have deeply shaped my understanding of what God has done and continues to do for us, even as we suffer on earth. The day we were told there was a mass growing on Jonathan was like cold water dumping on me. You never expect something bad to happen, and when it does, it doesn't seem real at first. I had spent 5 years in Israel with hundreds of families dealing with the life and death of their child, and I had felt oddly insulated from it the whole time. Even when I was pregnant with Nava, I never thought something might go wrong. I blissfully enjoyed my pregnancy without any concern that she might not be okay. And she was fine. But Jonathan wasn't fine, and the day they told me he was gone was catastrophic like nothing else I have ever faced. I understood the mother who slapped herself and screamed. He was born 2 days later, and giving birth was strangely both the same and completely different from Nava. The labor was the same. I felt a similar resolve to do what I must for my child. But the waiting was different because I had nothing to wait for. No reward at the end of the marathon birth. I did not cry very much on the day he was born because I remember feeling that maternal instinct to push forward no matter the pain. And I also felt a sense of relief to finally hold him and see his face, even though his eyes were closed. The hard part for me came when it was time to go home without him, to have milk come in for no one, to pack up boxes of clothes that wouldn't be worn, and to watch him be placed into the ground and leave him there. To this day, I cannot stand walking away from his grave. It feels so wrong to walk away from my baby. But I know the truth is that he is not there. He is already experiencing the eternal joy of perfection and the glory of our Heavenly Father. One more story from Israel, and then I will be done. We once had an 8-year-old girl named Shana come for heart surgery. Unlike the babies and toddlers,
The older children have more understanding of what is happening to them, and as a result, there is more fear and more pain in the enduring. Shauna did not have a simple surgery, nor did she have a short road. One day, they needed to do a procedure while she was awake. It was painful, but more than anything else for an 8-year-old girl, it was terrifying. Her mother stood by her side, and Shauna cried out to her mother to make it stop and rescue her. Shauna's mother placed her hands around her daughter's face and held her closely. Nose to nose, they embraced, and Shauna's mother told her, "I can't stop what is happening, but I am with you. I am with you. I will not leave." And this is how I imagine God embracing us in our pain. His sleeves are rolled up, and he's in the trenches with us. He takes us by the face, embraces us nose to nose, and says, "I am with you. I will not leave."